Hey, this is Kevin Weatherby of Save the Cowboy. I want you to toe that stirrup, throw a leg over the cantle, take a deep seat, and pull your hat down tight. I ain't gonna tolerate no whining or griping, so let's all strike a long trot down that narrow trail and learn how to ride with God. Come on! What you waiting on? Let's go.
All right. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Save the Cowboy. It's good to see everybody here. We are live broadcasting from Kiowa, Colorado, kind of in the shadows of the Rocky Mountains to the east. And it's good to have everybody. We got a full house here. And if you're joining us online for the first time, welcome, welcome, welcome. First off, I would like to say, man, let's pray for Israel. Okay. Yesterday was an unprecedented attack. It's the first time that a sovereign nation has ever attacked another sovereign nation. And guys, the anti-Semitism is unreal. I mean, just when everything started yesterday, I made a little deal that just said, pray for Israel, and I put it on Save the Cowboy. And a while ago, I think when Willie looked at it, there was 81 comments, and there was people saying death to Israel on our page. And like, I'm like, how do y'all even get on a little Christian Cowboy Facebook page? You know, I didn't tag anything. But guys, there are people out there looking to destroy everything that is associated with the one and true God, including the nation of Israel. Okay, so let's just continually be in prayer for them. They are still God's chosen people. The church is his bride, and Israel will always be God's chosen people. And God has a plan. Yes, please. God has a plan for Israel, and that plan is a good one. It's a good one and filled with hope. And when they turn to Jesus as the Messiah. But regardless of the political state of affairs, those are real men, women, and children, the hostages and everything like that. So please be diligent about that. I mean, I know a lot of people say, you know, prayers, praying hands emojis, but I'm asking you to really pray, not just talk about praying for them. Okay, like when you say you're going to pray for something, don't type that until you've already done it. Okay, so anyway, without further ado, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we come to you right now, and we lift your nation up, your chosen people. We lift Israel up, and we pray a hedge of protection, which we already know how it's going to end up. It's just this little time in between now and then that is so uncertain. But God, I know that you have a great love for Israel, and I know that the true church also has a love for Israel, and we lift them up. But we also, God, we ask you for a turning back to you in these dark days when times are so uncertain. God, you are the one and only answer for everything that is going on. And that answer comes through the power of the Holy Spirit and the salvation that is available to all in Christ Jesus. God, I pray for the baptisms that we will have today. Man, God, we're doing everything that we can to reach that fullness of the Gentiles so that we can get the eternity party kicked off as soon as we can. But until then, God, we have a job to do, and we are going to proclaim your goodness, we're going to proclaim your mercy, and we're going to proclaim the forgiveness. Is it available to anyone that calls on Jesus as Lord and Savior? God, be with us now, and I pray that you and you alone are glorified today and every day after. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. If you got your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Luke chapter 2. You'd be surprised at how many comments I got on that. If you don't know where 2 Luke is in your Bible, it might be listed as Acts, okay? As I talked about last week, originally Luke and Acts were one big book. It was just a continuation, and then at some point they split it up into the gospel, the life of Jesus, and then afterwards. So I like to refer to Acts as 2 Luke. So we can turn to Acts chapter 2. Last week I told you a story about Me and my brother were both working for the prison system in Texas, and we had got home one day, and I had taken the trash out, and my brother was changing clothes, and I hadn't even changed out of my uniform yet. I took the trash out, and I come back in, and I was standing there, and I think I was getting me a drink of water, because where the trash cans were out back, there was only one window that faced that way, and that was the kitchen window. And I happened to look out there and see I had just performed. A lot of people might not know this, but I had just, when I took the trash out, I had performed a rite of every man, woman, and child that grew up on a ranch before the advent of trash trucks that would come, you know, 30 miles out in the country and get your trash for you. Because see, what we used to always do was burn the trash. Anybody ever burn the trash? Anybody ever got hot melted plastic on them? It was a rite of passage. Anybody ever had mom's Aquanet blow up on them? Rite of passage, right? And like I honestly moved up here and I asked people for some barrels. Like, in my adult life, I've never had a trash service. In my entire life, as an adult, I've never had trash service. When we first moved up here, I asked for where I could find some 55-gallon barrels to burn my trash in, and everybody thought I was dumb. It might be dumb out here. See, there wasn't no grass in Kynosa to grow. I mean, we burned the dirt out there. But anyway, you know, I had taken the trash out, and I'd burned it. And, you know, you got to be real careful that there's no wind or anything like that. You got to use your head. But whenever I went in to get a drink of water, I heard something. And it wasn't the Aquanet blowing up, and, you know, it wasn't anything like that. But what it was sent shivers down my spine, because it was wind. All of a sudden, I mean, you know, Murphy's Law, right? That demon Murphy. Y'all ever have it associated with a demon called Murphy? That if something can go wrong, it will go wrong? I had just lit this big old 230-gallon trash can on fire. Of course, covered it with expanded metal. Went in to get me a drink. And I turned around and I could hear a breeze. I mean, pretty strong gusts starting to come in. And I looked up and I saw some of it had fallen over the side, you know, some embers from the wind blowing, and there was a little fire right around the trash can. So I hollered at my brother. I was like, "Hey, you changed yet?" And he said, "Fixing to." And I said, "Hey, we got a fire out here." He goes, "Is it bad?" And I said, "No, it's just right by the trash can." He goes, "I'll go get it." And so I go to do something else, and he walked by the kitchen window, and he looked out, and he goes, "Well, I can't tell you what he said." He said things that aren't fit for Sunday mornings. And I was like, man, that was an overreaction. And I went back and looked. And I promise you, 20 seconds hadn't gone by. And there was probably an acre on fire now. And I was like, oh, no. And it was heading right towards our barn. Of course, the barn was steel and tin and really wasn't concerned about it. And it was old. But, man, there wasn't no grass out there. But you know what there was? Tumbleweeds. You ever burned tumbleweeds before? Scientific evidence has proven that one tumbleweed will burn hotter than the sun. And we had 19 acres of them. And so we were trying to save this barn from getting scorched, and we were out there. And if you're a Weatherby and you live in Kynosa, Texas, there's two things you need to fight a fire: a shovel and an asthma inhaler. And we had both. So we went out there, and I mean, we're shoveling and we're trying to knock stuff down. Jason was in front of the fire and I was behind it, you know, trying to get it under control. And of course, before I, you know, he ran out there to get the shovel, and I called 911, and, you know, they answered, and I told them that we had a fire, and they said, okay, we'll send one. After 20 minutes of battling this fire, now Kynosa is 3 miles away. After 20 minutes, there was still no fire department. Now it's not 2 acres. Now it's about 10 acres. And it's out of control now. I mean, there's nothing that we can do. And so I finally called 911 again. And I said, just so you know, my place is still on fire. And they said, oh, really? The fire department called and turned back and said it was out. I talked to a buddy of mine that was on the Fort Stockton Volunteer Fire Department. Now, Stockton is about, as a crow flies, about 22 miles, and it takes about 32 miles to get there, but as a crow flies, it's about 22 miles. He said he could see the smoke whenever they went over the interstate of I-10. That's how big that fire was, 25 miles away. But luckily, we were just surrounded by my uncle's cantaloupe fields, irrigated cantaloupe fields. So it really wasn't like it was going to burn the country down or anything. I was just trying to save most of our tumbleweed crop. I don't know what we were trying to save, you know, who knows. But you know what? Wind and fire, those are never a good combination. Or maybe wind and fire might be the most beautiful thing in the world under the right conditions. Did you know that wind and fire were two of the ways that God continually revealed himself on this earth? And you don't have to turn to these, okay? I'm going to be breezing through them so fast, I'm going to be at the third one before you find the first one. Exodus 19:18 says, all of Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord had descended on it in the form of fire, right? Fire, you know, and I mean, time and time again, the Bible references fire, the fire on Mount Sinai. And then what does it say in the Bible about the refiner's fire that makes things pure? So fire in the whole Bible is kind of a representative or representation of God. Even in Exodus chapter 13, Exodus 13, 21 says, the Lord went ahead of them. He guided them during the day with a pillar of cloud, and he provided light at night with a pillar of fire. Fire has always been a part of how God has revealed himself. Even when one of the prophets was taken up into heaven and he said, I am unclean and I have unclean lips, the angel took some fire off of a brazier and touched it to his lips and said, now you're clean, right? So fire plays a big, big, big part of things in the Bible, but not just fire, also wind. In Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 9 and 10, it says this, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come, O breath, from the four winds, breathe into these dead bodies so that they may live again. So I spoke the message as he commanded me, and breath came into their bodies. They all came to life and stood up on their feet, a great army. Now that's the Valley of Dry Bones. If you don't know the story, God takes Ezekiel and says, this is kind of what Israel's going to look like at some point, a desert of dry bones. Everybody's going to be dead, but I'm going to breathe life in them and they are going to rise back up. Did you know that that prophecy was fulfilled in your generation? And you might be thinking, well, I don't know of any skeletons that rose from the grave. Listen, since the Babylonian exile, which was in, 500 BC, something like that, 800 BC, whatever it was, Israel had not existed as a sovereign nation until 1948. That was what God said. Everybody's going to think that my people are all dead, but I'm going to breathe new life into them. And once again, they are going to rise up. And we saw that on full display yesterday with the attacks on Israel, didn't we? I mean, here's Iran this big with billions of dollars. Here we got Israel like the size of New Jersey. And it didn't matter what Iran threw at them. They were like, pop, 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 pop. That's it. All of that stuff and nothing happened. Man, when God breathes on something and brings it to life, I pity the fool that tries to take that away. But my, you like that? That's my A-team reference. But my favorite part of wind and fire came on a Jewish holiday called Pentecost. Now, what was Pentecost? We kind of talked about it last week, but if you're a heathen and missed it, that's okay. We love you. Pentecost is, okay, Passover is it, in the Exodus, is after the all the plagues. The 10th plague was the angel of death, or the angel of the Lord come over, and if there was blood over the doorpost prepared a certain way that the angel would pass over that house, and if it wasn't on there, the firstborn would be killed, right? And so that is Passover, and on April 22nd, that is when Passover is celebrated this year. But 50 days later, right, 50 days later is when the Ten Commandments were given on on Mount Sinai, and that is called Pentecost. We associate Pentecost with something else, but Pentecost had been something else for 2,000 years or 1,800 years, whatever it was. I mean, it had been a Jewish festival all along, okay? But let's catch up first before we talk about that. So Jesus, where we are in Luke, in 2 Luke chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, Jesus has fulfilled his earthly mission, right? For 3 years he preached, and then he made the triumphal entry. We talked about that 3 weeks ago, about Jesus's triumphal entry into Israel, which coincidentally, have you ever wondered why Jesus all of a sudden started chasing money changers out of the temple and everything? Well, he had been there before. Why didn't he do it the first time? Because the first time he, you know, all the other times he'd gone in there, he'd never proclaimed himself as King of the Jews, as the Messiah. But whenever he rode into Jerusalem on the back of a colt, right, he was proclaiming himself the Messiah and the King of the Jews. First thing he did is went straight to the temple and cleared it out. Just kind of give you a little bit of a mindset. But anyway, after that week, Jesus is put on a false trial, a sham of a trial, and he is crucified, and a couple of days later he rose from the grave. He stayed on earth for about 40 days, and I think that we all have this kind of mental picture that the timeline of events was, well, Jesus was baptized, he preached for 3 years, he was killed, he rose from the grave, and he went to heaven. Well, I mean, I guess that's a crayon drawing of it. But even after Jesus rose from the dead, he spent 40 days on earth teaching people and proving to people that he was alive. The Bible says that at one point he appeared to over 500 people. I was, coincidentally, I saw a deal the other day that said that this atheist now believes in God. And they said, what was the turning point for you? And he said, you know, there was 12 guys that knew Jesus and had saw him raised from the dead. And he said, and for years and decades later, they still believe that, and they were killed for believing it. They said, you say this isn't true, you get to live. They said, it was true, and they died for their belief. 12 guys held on to the truth, and they died for that truth. And he said, well, why did that make you think differently? He goes, because 12 guys in the Watergate scandal, 12 of the smartest people on earth couldn't keep alive for about 3 days before they saved their own skin. How much more would something have to be the truth for all these men to die for that? Because you don't die for a lie. You only die for the truth, right? So he stayed on earth for 40 days, but before ascending into heaven, what did he tell his disciples to do? Well, at the end of Matthew, he says, he gives the great commission, right? That's what I call it, is go out into the world and gather up all these renegades and put my brand on them. And yeah, I'm going to be there with you wherever you go. Well, that's one thing he said, but one of the last things he said was, he said, hey, this is all going to happen, and I'm telling y'all what I want you to do, but that's the long-term goal. The short-term goal, and a lot of you ain't going to like this, because I think Jesus is probably talking to you about the same thing. He says, wait. And I don't know about you, but I ain't very good at waiting, right? But we talked about last week about changing it from waiting to preparing, right? So he tells them to wait. Well, they only had to wait for 10 days. Then something amazing happened. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, "On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly, there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm." Everybody hates wind, right? But when I read this and then the wind starts blowing, I always look up and see if Jesus is coming back. Like, yeah, is that him? Ah, it's just wind. Like a roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house they were sitting, where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled over each one of them. So what do we have here? When the Holy Spirit comes, it comes in two ways, with wind and fire. But to really understand what happened, I want to take you to an extra biblical source. And what do I mean by an extra biblical source is you're not going to find this in the Bible. What I'm fixing to teach you is a set of commentaries, basically, called the Jewish Talmud, T-A-L-M-U-D. And it's just like the Jewish rabbis making commentaries about what's happening. It's kind of a historical commentary and stuff like that. So on the Day of Atonement in Judaism, okay? Now, we don't do this because we don't have to, all right? This is for the Jews, DNA Jews, okay? Not for Gentiles, DNA Jews. On the Day of Atonement, which on your calendar, it's not listed as Day of Atonement. If you ever look at your calendar and it says Yom Kippur on there, that's the Day of Atonement. So what is Yom Kippur? And we studied it when we looked at the Old Testament. But on that day, they would go, the high priest would go in, and there would be two goats, okay? They would basically roll the dice, have the goats roll it, and whichever one rolled a seven got killed, and the other one got sent out to the wilderness. That's not true. I'm just being funny. But there was two goats. One goat would be sacrificed for the sins of Israel, right? And the other goat would, the high priest would lay its hands on this goat and basically confess the sins of Israel, okay? Then that goat was taken and turned out into the wilderness. Now, it's kind of weird how people think about that because it's like, they just let it out the front gate. No, they drove it out into the wilderness. And, you know, for those of us, Gary and Sherry and Ty and a bunch of others, Jay, that we've been to Israel, what they would do is, going towards the Jordan River, it's real hilly, and then it drops down into the Jordan Valley, and beyond the Jordan Valley is the wilderness, right? They would drive this goat all the way basically to the Jordan Valley and beyond, but they would have people on the hilltops blowing ram's horns, you know, to signal how far the goat had gone because it had to go out into the wilderness. So when I say they turned it out, they drove it out, okay? They didn't load it in a stock trailer back then. You know, they had shepherds. They shoot it out to the deal. But here's why this is important to what we're talking about today. Because the Jewish tradition, and that's all the Talmud is. I'm not saying that this is gospel, okay? But you think what you want. Because you have to understand, and I'm surprised at how many people don't understand this, is that the nation of Israel in Jesus's day and even today, they do not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and the Messiah, okay? They just couldn't, they kept looking for a man that would become like a God, and it blew their mind that a God, that the God would become a man. It was beyond their understanding, right? And so the Jewish tradition of the Talmud, in addition to the two goats, once everything was done, there was what was called the scarlet ribbon, okay? And it was red. That's why it's called scarlet. The scarlet ribbon, and I've heard it two different ways, but it doesn't really matter. There was a scarlet ribbon, and I think one deal I read said it was on the door of the temple, and somebody else said it was on the goat. It doesn't really matter. But supposedly, that on the Day of Atonement, when everything was done right, that scarlet ribbon would turn white, signifying that Israel's sins had been forgiven, okay? Now that you kind of got that, the Jewish tradition of the Talmud says that for 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the scarlet cloth never turned white again, okay? I'm going to read straight from the Talmud, okay? And it has further been taught, for 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the thread of scarlet never turned white, but remained red. Rosh Hashanah 31b from the Babylonian Talmud. Okay. When was it? Okay. So for 40 years before the temple was destroyed by the Romans, the scarlet thread or the scarlet ribbon never turned white. Okay. When was Jesus crucified? 40 years before. In 30 AD, Jesus was crucified. In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. And just coincidentally, between Jesus dying and the temple being destroyed, it never worked like it was supposed to. Why? Well, the answer is obvious, because no longer do we need a sacrificial system when the one perfect sacrifice has already been made. I mean, God was telling these people for 40 years, you're doing it wrong, you're doing it wrong, you're doing it wrong, you're doing it wrong, and they just kept right on doing it, right? So, temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and the Jewish tradition, the Talmud, says that for 40 years previous to that, that the scarlet thread never turned white again. Coincidence? I think coincidence is a secular word for miracle, right? So, the Talmud also states that there was a menorah, okay? And a menorah is that fancy curved lampstand, right? Has like seven places, two on each end, and then one in the middle. And in the temple, there was one menorah, the main menorah, that was to remain lit every single day of the year. Every single day of the year. Like, they had priests that was their job. Boy, you want to talk about a boring job? I need you to stand right here your entire life and make sure that candle don't go out. That don't seem like a good deal to me, but whatever, right? The Jewish Talmud says that the menorah that was always supposed to stay lit went out every single night despite everybody's attempt to keep it lit for 40 years before the destruction of the temple. Coincidence? I think that's a secular word for miracle. The Talmud also states that at that same time frame, not only did the scarlet thread never turn white again, not only did the menorah that's supposed to stay lit at all times go out, but that the doors of the temple opened on their own every single night for 40 years before the temple was destroyed. I wonder why. Well, let's get to it. In Matthew 27:40. Oh, and by the way, the article that I read said that the odds of the menorah going out every single night for 40 years, the odds of that are over 1 in a trillion. That's the odds of a, you know, something that's supposed to stay lit with oil and in a closed room basically goes out every night. The odds of that, of it going out on its own, are over 1 in a trillion. But in Matthew 27, talking about the doors of the temple, Matthew 27:40 says this. Look at you now, they yelled at him. This is when Jesus is on the cross. You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, let's see. The sacrificial system is no longer needed, right? The menorah, the fire that stays lit in the Holy of Holies or right outside of it, I'm not sure. But the fire, now why would there be a candle that never goes out in the temple? Do you remember the tabernacle that had the fire over the top of it? This was a smaller representation of the presence of God, right? And it just kept going out. Well, now, what do you think that means? If the presence of God is fire, and it had been, and that was God's idea, not anybody else's, and then Jesus is crucified, and the fire goes out every single night, and the temple doors open, what do you think that means? Man, luckily we have the clarity of history to look back, but it don't take a rocket scientist for me to think something different's going on, right? So, you know, they said, you said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And then in Matthew 27:51, just 11 verses later, when Jesus finally dies, at that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and rocks split apart. Now, why did the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, from the rest of the temple? I want to say, if I remember right, and I'm just talking off the top of my head here, it was a 4-inch thick cloth. I mean, we're talking about a wall of curtain, and it's torn from the top to the bottom, opening up, right? So now, maybe, if you followed along and I've done my job, maybe now we can go back to Pentecost and see what is truly happening. There was a mighty, on the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm. See, the wind, remember, the breath of God, the wind comes through and resurrects the bones. See, the wind is the breath of new life. When God created Adam, he breathed into this lump of dirt and whatever, and it became alive. So the wind represents new life. And I mean, think about it. We hate the wind, but if it wasn't for the wind, it would never rain, right? Wind brings new life. And tumbleweeds. Wind. And then fire. Fire represents God's presence, okay? On Mount Sinai. I mean, think about the burning bush. It wasn't an ice-cold bush. That's kind of funny. That wasn't intentional, but I'm going to use that from now on. It was a bush of fire, not a ice-cold bush. whatever. But fire represents God's presence. The fire, the column of fire that was over the tabernacle, the burning bush, all of these different things, fire represents the presence of God. So when these believers, when God sent the Holy Spirit, it wasn't a little breeze. It said it was like a mighty windstorm from heaven. And I don't know what that's like, but I'd like to see it, as long as it's good for me like the Holy Spirit was. So, what happened at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came? The Holy Spirit brings new life. The Holy Spirit is God breathing new life into every single one of us. And when we are saved, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, he sends the Holy Spirit into our lives to make our old, dead in sin become new life that becomes eternal, right? Never think about wind the same way. The Holy Spirit brings forth new life through the power of God's indwelling presence, the fire over their heads, right? So, with that being said, what was the significance of the Holy Spirit coming? There is no need anymore for us to go to God thinking that he lives in a building somewhere. Okay? I mean, like, one of my biggest pet peeves, and I know I'm splitting hairs here, but when they say, well, you shouldn't do that in the house of God. I am the house of God. Y'all are the house of God, not buildings made out of stone. Man, you're putting the wrong emphasis on the wrong things, right? But that's also why that God tells us to turn away from sin, because we are now the temple of God, where God's power through the Holy Spirit resides. There is no need to go to God in a temple when He lives inside of you. And the same power that shook Mount Sinai now resides in every one of us as believers. And yet we walk around like, oh, I just can't do nothing. You have a power inside of you that you cannot fathom. And the only thing standing between you and that power is our sinful nature. I mean, I wonder why. Go read the book of Daniel. That man, boy, you want to talk about devoted. I mean, they nearly got killed all the time for their beliefs, and they were living in the enemy's house, right? But whenever you go to God for the forgiveness of your sins, that opens up a channel of God's power to work things in your life. Well, maybe I should say through your life for the benefit of others, because that's what the Holy Spirit is. It's never just for us personally. It becomes a conduit through which God's love comes from heaven through us to other people. Right? That's the power of the Holy Spirit. And so many Christians miss that because they're like, oh, bring the Holy Spirit down on me so I can be such and such, such and such. That was never God's plan. God said, I want to fill you with the Holy Spirit, and I want you to send that out to others through love, through grace, through mercy, through service, through sacrifice. All of those things. With nearly our whole place on fire, minus the house, thank goodness, it was a westerly wind blowing towards the east, and my house was on the western side of the property. With nearly our whole place on fire and not a fire truck in sight, my brother passed his inhaler to me, and I took it and passed it back to him, and we were leaning on shovels like roadwork construction guys. And my brother says, well, what do we, we're out of breath. He goes, well, what do we do now? And I looked at him and I said, come back next week and I'll tell you what happened. God, I love you so much, and we thank you for sending us the Holy Spirit to indwell in us, to bring us power, not for ourselves, but so that your love can flow through us to a lost and hurting world. God, I ask that everybody hearing my voice right now will recommit themselves, despite what happened yesterday or the day before, but right now start brand new with a life devoted to you and serving you by serving others. And we do that with our prayers. We do it with our hands. We do it with our hugs. We do it with giving meat. We do it in a million different ways. And God, you let us decide sometimes how to do that. But God, I pray that we will redevote our lives and learn to depend on the Holy Spirit. And we'll learn more about that next week. But God, once again, I pray for those that are about to be baptized. And I also pray for your chosen people, the nation of Israel, that you will reveal your Son to them while you are protecting them. And it's in Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.